right. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Acts 14 tonight. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. All right, well, we kind of wrapped up the worldview series Wednesday night. There's so much more we could have done. We could have probably done another year on that, but we wrapped it up. Lord willing, Sunday night we're going to start some messages oriented toward the family, marriage, children, family, that sort of things. What we're going to be working on Sunday nights for a while. Single life, I'm not really going to call it a series on the family because we're going to kind of leave it open to cover a broad range of subjects related to that. So, Lord willing, we'll start doing that on Sunday night. About 3 weeks ago, or two, 3 weeks ago, we started on doctrine on Wednesday night. We dealt with predestination, election, foreknowledge, some things related to salvation last week. We're not going to exhaust every major doctrine. We're not going to do that. We're going to just cover some major doctrinal truths, some of the stuff that we'll talk about in the upcoming weeks. Will be things that some of you have been through many times, but not everybody has, and nothing else. It's a good refresher for all of us. If you're like me, I need to be reminded from time to time. Stuff, you know, I've said before, my mind is like a plateau. You put so much up there, and once you put one more thing up there, something falls off the back. All right? So it's good to know and be reminded of things as well. So that's what we're going to be doing. We need to know what we believe. Amen. Have you heard the latest term? I was thinking about this afternoon. The latest term in church now is affirming. Have you heard that? I've heard advertisements all over town. We're an affirming church. Come see us. We're an affirming church. I think we ought to be a welcoming church, but we're not an affirming church. We're not going to affirm that which is wrong. We're not going to affirm people's sin. We're not going to tell you you're okay no matter what you do. We need the truth. Amen. We don't need to be an affirming church, but we certainly should be a welcoming church. And so we need to know what we believe and understand what we believe. All right, Acts chapter 14. This is just going to be where we're jumping off at. We're not going to be in this verse specifically, but if you notice in Acts 14:8, it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, and being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, I don't know where that came from, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Apparently Paul wasn't affirming either. "Says, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are in, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." And we went through all that to get to verse 17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Verse 17, Paul uses that phrase, he has left us not without witness. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the doctrine of revelation. Doctrine of revelation. Father, we pray that you'll help us. We're thankful for the revelation that we have. We pray that you'll help us to understand it. We certainly have enough revelation in this book to keep us busy trying to understand the rest of our lives. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we don't just have questions, but we have answers. I'm thankful we can turn to it and know your mind on issues and your thinking about topics. And so we pray that you'll help us tonight to have confidence in that. Help us never to be a people who in any way to detract from your word, who in any way cast doubt on the trustworthiness of the scriptures, in any way might lead others to believe or wonder whether they can trust the word of God. Help us to be a people who uphold the revelation that you've given us. And we're thankful that we have it tonight again. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Okay, I have to ask, if you're ready, say amen. You especially have to ask that on a Wednesday night, all right? So hopefully you're ready to go. You know, if we're going to understand God and anything related to Him, then the question that we have to ask is this: how can God be known? If we're going to know Him, if we're going to understand anything about Him, then we have to ask the question, how can God be known? Look over in Job 23, if you will. We're going to do some turning tonight, obviously, in a doctrinal message. Job 23, this is the big question: how can God be known? This is a question that man's asked for hundreds of years. How can God be known? This is a question that some of you may have been asked already if you've witnessed to people or maybe talked to someone at work. How can you know God? How can you say there's a God? How can you claim you're God's God? How can God be known? In Job 23, Job makes an important statement in Job 23 in verse 3 when he writes this, or he said this: "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even unto His seat." Job makes this statement: "Oh, I wish I knew how to find Him. Oh, that I might find Him. If I could find Him, then I would come unto Him." And of course, in the context, Job is saying, then I would understand what God is doing and what God is doing in my life. But he asked this question: "Oh, that I might find Him." Look over in Job 11, if you would. In Job 11, Zophar here, one of Job's good friends, makes a statement in Job 11 and verse 7. Job 11, he makes a similar statement or gives us a similar thought. In Job 11, verse 7, it says, "Canst thou by searching out find God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." He says this is a pursuit that's wider than the earth, that's deeper than the sea. This is a pursuit that is beyond any man's capability. And so again, it leads to this question: how can we know? And the reason man has asked this question for hundreds of years is because each of us, and I think most of us here on a Wednesday night understand this, each of us have an innate knowledge of God. We have an inborn, innate knowledge of God. And we've been over it many times that when we were created in the image of God, God stamped Himself on the heart of man. True, that image is corrupted because of our sin, but that image is nonetheless there. So there's an innate knowledge, an innate desire to know Him, or an innate understanding that God is or that God must be. And so that's the reason why man asked this question. Innate means that which is in us from birth. And so it's in us from birth, this knowledge that God is out there or someone is out there. And man always asks the question, how can I know God? And the reason man has asked that down through hundreds of years is because we need to know God. We need to know Him because of that innate knowledge that is within us, and that's a scratch, if you will, that has to be itched. That's a knowledge that needs to be fulfilled. And so man asks this question because we need the answer. And whether men admit it or not, they need the answer. That's why it's such a controversy, because it's something that needs to be answered. Now, we won't turn here because, again, on a Wednesday night, I'm assuming you're aware or familiar with Genesis chapter 1. But Genesis 1 tells us that we were created in God's image. And one of the purposes for that creation was that we might have a relationship with our Creator, that we might have a relationship with God. And for that reason, we not only have a sense, we not only have an innate knowledge or a sense that there's someone out there who's bigger than we are, but we're born with a drive to find Him. We're born with a drive to pursue Him. We're born with a drive to know who He is and understand who He is. And whether we have a Bible or not, or whatever culture we're talking about, whether they have a Bible or not, or the Scriptures or not, every culture, as we know, has a God, little g, at least, that they are pursuing. They're pursuing some form of God or some kind of God because they have this sense that they need Him, that they need God. That's why we send missionaries, because we try to tell them who this God is that they're pursuing, like on Mars Hill. But they have this innate desire to know, and so every culture, no matter where you go, how deep in the forest, there's somebody there pursuing God of some kind, trying to find Him, because they're asking, how can I know Him? Because they need to know Him. And so for that reason, they pursue Him. Now, everybody, as you know, everybody or every person deals with this innate sense that God is, this innate sense to know who He is. Every person deals with this desire, this innate knowledge, in one of two ways. One way is that some people embrace it. I'm assuming since you're here on a Wednesday night after a long day at work, you've embraced it. Why else would you be here? Right? So we've embraced the idea that God is. this innate desire within us. We have found him. He's not hiding from us, but we have found him. And we pursued him to some degree or another. We searched out for him. And so we had this desire to fulfill or fill that innate desire with the God of heaven. And so we have pursued him. Paul talked about that in Acts 17. Look over there. It's a passage we've referred to several times over the last month or so. Some people embrace it, this desire. They pursue it. They want to search out and they want to find God. They want to know. It's a genuine pursuit. In Acts chapter 17, this is God's plan. It's God's plan for us to search him out. It's God's plan for us to take that innate knowledge and use it as a drive to find him. In Acts chapter 17, it says this in verse 24. Paul here again on Mars Hill, we see the inscription to the unknown God in verse 23. And in verse 24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he goes on in verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. And here's why he has worked in the history of man, which is what he's speaking of, verse 26. God has worked in the history of man. Verse 27, here's the purpose, so that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And what an important statement at the end of that verse. He's not far away. He's not hard to find. We just have to be looking for him. You know, as that old saying goes, those who can't find him can't find him for the same reason a police officer or a robber can't find a police officer. He's not looking for one. The same thing's true here. God says, I'm not far away. He can be found. And so some people respond to that innate knowledge by saying, I want to know him. I want to find him. And they pursue after him and seek after him. And that's God's plan. God's plan for us is to act on that innate knowledge. And if we'll act on innate knowledge, he's not hard to find. Amen. On the other hand, some people don't pursue God, don't pursue after that desire to fulfill that innate knowledge, but some people fight against it. And as we know, especially in the culture that we're in today, I mean they fight against it because they refused to acknowledge, that, again, that innate knowledge. Some fight against the knowledge of God until they claim unbelief in God. They fight in it until they deny his very existence. Now, to do that, you have to do some serious wrestling in order to convince yourself that God does not exist. And I still believe with all my heart there's nobody who doesn't believe that God is. There's only those who deny that God is. And so some people fight against it until they deny his very existence. But to do that, if you're going to do that, you have to fight against that innate knowing that is stamped within you. You have to fight against that which your own conscience tells you is true. You have to fight against that which somewhere deep inside of you, in some place you may not even recognize, tells you that there is a God. And so you have to fight against that which you know in your soul to be true. That's why atheists are never content just to not believe. They have to convince your children not to believe. They have to convince us not to believe. They have to do their best to make sure nobody believes, because they're fighting against that innate knowledge. Saul had some understanding of that before he was Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember what Christ said to him? Why kick thou against the pricks? Why do you kick against the pricks? Why won't you surrender to that which you know to be true? Paul understood the truth, but yet he fought against it. And Christ confronted him about that when he says, why is it that you're kicking against that which you know in your soul and in your heart is true? And of course, that's what people who profess to be atheists or agnostics are doing. They're fighting against that which they know to be true. And again, this is why they're not content simply not to believe on their own. They want to make sure that you don't believe either. Paul, when you think about Paul, Saul, before he got saved and became Paul, Saul, if you remember, was not content, was he, to live alongside Christianity. Paul wasn't willing to say, well, I'm a Jew and we have these people here who are Christians. Why can't we all get along with one another? That's not what he did. Rather, Paul, unwilling to live alongside Christianity, did everything within his power to destroy Christianity, again, because he was fighting against that innate knowledge that within him was within him that God is. Everybody with me so far?
Amen.
And so people handle this in one of two ways. They either pursue that innate knowledge, until they find him, which is not hard because Paul says he's not far away, Or they fight against it, trying to convince themselves of what they know in their heart is true. That's why somebody one time wrote this. I don't remember who said it, but it was an author I read said this. So because of that truth that some people pursue and some people fight against him, it means this, that, quote, the knowledge of God is to some a blessing and to others it's a torment. Because it's a blessing. Listen, when I got saved, it was a blessing to me. I'm thankful that I know him. Well, me and Brother Newhouse are. We're thankful we know him. And so we're thankful that we know him. We're thankful for his word, the blessing he's been in our life. But to some people, he's a torment. And if you lose your mind and decide to go on X or Twitter, you know, if you lose your mind, decide to go on social media because it's so uplifting. You know, if you decide to go on some of those places, you'll find out when you read those things, you'll think, man, these people are in torment. They're tormented. And the reason they're tormented is because they're torn in half. They're tormented because they want to deny that which their soul cannot deny, that God is. And so they find themselves in great torment. So you've got people who respond to this in these one of two ways. To some, it's a truth to be embraced. To others, it's something, as Saul did, to kick against. Now, if we're among those who want to know him, then the question is, how do we know him? How do we find out what he has to say to us? How do we understand him? How do we know who he is? How do we do this? Well, because of man's sinful pride, we know tonight that man always thinks that he can find out and know God on his own. I don't need any help. I understand God. I can find God on my own. I can discover God on my own, because it's man's pride and knowledge that thinks he's as wise as God, so therefore I can find God all on my own. Some believe they can find God within themselves. You just have to look within yourself. If you just look within yourself, you'll discover the light. You'll discover your better angel. If you just look within yourself, you can discover God and find God. And this is what some people think. Some groups call this a spark of divinity that dwells within us. And we can just discover him if we just look within our own heart. And these are those who talk about not being religious, but spiritual. You know, and they claim that every man can find God for himself. You know, that we can find God within ourselves. The reality of this is that God's to be felt more than he is to be known. God's to be felt more than he is to be understood. He's what I feel he is in my heart. He's what I think he is in my heart. This is the idea of inner light. I've just had this inner light, this knowledge of him that we come up with our own. So some people, you with me? Some people think they can discover him for themselves. He's in us and within us, and all we have to do is look within ourselves. Some think they can find God, as again, on a Wednesday night we understand. Some people think they can find God out by way of intellect, by way of reason, by way of human wisdom, by way of education, by way of research, and form our own opinion, our own understanding. They study world religions, they read books, they do research on the internet. They consider themselves well-informed. Aren't they a blessing when you run into those people, the people who consider themselves well-informed about who God is and well-informed about Christianity and well-informed about the Bible? Of course, you could take everything they know about the Bible and it wouldn't fill up a thimble, but they think they're well-informed about all these things. And they may be well-informed about disjointed facts, but they have no idea how it all fits together and who God is. But there are those who are going to find God for themselves. They're going to get online, and no place better to find God than Google. You know, so I'm going to get online and find God and research religions of the world and discover who God is. The problem with that position is that they never complete their research project, because they take on this research project to find God, but at the end of the day, they never find him. It's always a continual life of pursuit. Paul described that in Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of what? The truth. They search and research and dig and read books. Of course, many of them read everything but the Bible, but they read all kinds of books about the Bible and about Christianity, and they pursue this constant pursuit, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And those are some of the people that are the biggest blessing to deal with, aren't they? You try to win them, aren't they? Are you all okay tonight? Okay, just a little curious. I thought maybe the oxygen was getting low in here. But there are those who pursue him and trying to find him based on their own knowledge and understanding. Now, sitting here tonight, we understand this truth. And the truth is that we cannot find or know God on our own. Doesn't matter how intellectual we are, doesn't matter how smart we are, doesn't matter how much access to the internet we have, it doesn't matter how much of an education we have. No one in this room tonight, none of us, are capable of discovering who God is on ourselves. Again, no matter how intellectual, no matter how spiritual it may sound, to say I have found God, nobody, no man can understand God on his own. No person. And there's two reasons why that's true. We could probably list more, but there's two in particular why no person, no man, no woman can understand God on their own. The first reason that no person can understand God on their own is because of the nature of God. We can't understand God on our own because of his nature. He's eternal. Amen? He's limitless. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's perfect in purity. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in all his ways. We can't understand God because of the nature of God himself. Look, if you will, over in Job 11, 7 again. Job 11. Nobody here, nobody anywhere can find God on their own because of the nature of who God is. Kind of like an ant trying to understand rocket science. Nobody going to understand God on their own. In Job 11, verse 7, that's why Zophar said this in verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out who? The Almighty? Can you really come to a perfect understanding of the Almighty by way of your intellectual pursuit? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. No man can find the Almighty. Nobody can have a perfect understanding of who God is based on their own intellect. Look what it says over in Job 5. Go over a few chapters to Job 5. Job 5, verse 8. This is Eliphaz, I believe it is, in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the field, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He goes on in verse 12, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in daytime and grope in the noonday as at night. And he talks about the fact that man in his wisdom and his deceitfulness tries to seek after God, but he says they're groping in the darkness based on their own wisdom and their own intellect. Look over in Job 37. Job 37, look what it says in verse 23. Job 27, Job 37, verse 23. Touching the Almighty, when it comes to the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Here's why. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are what? Wise in heart. God has no respect for those who seek to find him on their own, because God is Almighty. Who can find him out? So are you with me so far? Amen. Man cannot find him based on his own wisdom and his own intellect. So man can't find or fill that innate nature, that innate desire that's within them. They can't fill that void, if you will, because of the nature of God. It's impossible for you and I to discover the nature of Almighty God on our own. Then the second reason we can't find him out shouldn't be a surprise to us. The first reason we can't find him is because of his nature. The second reason we can't know him is not only because of his nature, but neither can we know him because of our nature. We can't understand him because of the nature of man. Either our minds, don't take this as an insult, but our minds are too small. Our minds are too small. Our intellect is too limited. Our wisdom is too weak to try to understand him. How can we comprehend the infinite? How can we comprehend the eternal? How can we comprehend the Almighty, which is what Zophar was talking about? How on earth can my mind comprehend the Almighty God? So it's foolish to talk about pursuing him in our own intellect, because my mind, your mind, we're incapable of, we don't have the intellectual horsepower to understand who God is. or to comprehend the infinite and to comprehend the Almighty. The other problem is, of course, is that our reasoning and our thinking is corrupted by sin. It's bad enough that we don't have the mental power. It's bad enough that we don't have the equipment, if you will, to find God on our own. But what we do have, what we do possess, what knowledge we have, what brain power we do have, what wisdom or intellect we do have, is corrupted by sin. So everything about God based on our own view is corrupted because of our sinful nature, because of our pride, because of our sin, because of our corrupted thinking. More than anything else, because of our arrogance and self-righteousness and because of our refusal to humble ourselves oftentimes, we can't find out the Almighty unto perfection. So we have this innate desire within us to find Him. Say amen. It's there. Some people pursue that. And if you're going to be successful in that pursuit, you can't pursue it within yourself because we don't have the ability to understand God. Some people, of course, reject that innate knowledge and reject it to the point where they sometimes at least say anyway or convince themselves that God does not exist. And, of course, they are of all men most miserable because they're fighting against that which is within them, which is why they're not content to let you believe and live alongside you. You can't believe either because God is a torment to their mind and to their person. Amen? Now, if we're going to pursue Him, then how can sinners understand one who's perfect? How can sinners understand one who's perfect in holiness and perfect in righteousness and perfect in justice and perfect in sinlessness? How can someone like us understand perfection? Well, because of who He is and who we are, as I said a minute ago, there's no hope of ever finding any of that on our own. Amen? It's impossible to find any of that on our own. Now, all of this means one thing. It means that if we have any hope of knowing Him, if we have any hope of understanding Him, then He is going to have to reach out to us. Right. Come on, is this true? Come on, I know this is basic stuff, but it's good stuff.
Amen. Yeah.
If we have any hope of knowing Him, if we have any hope of finding Him, then He is going to have to condescend to us, and He is going to have to reveal Himself to us. That's the only hope that we have. In grace, He has to pull back the curtain, and He has to speak to us if we're going to know Him and if we're going to understand Him. That's the only hope we got.
Right.
Now, you already know where we're headed, and you already know the answer to all this. Thank the Lord we have His Word.
Right.
I'm thankful tonight that God has pulled back the veil, and He has spoken to us. If He hadn't, then we would have no idea why we're here or how we got here or who God is. We'd have this innate knowledge within us that we would be utterly unable to meet and define. We had no idea who God is or what our purpose in being here is. We wouldn't understand any of that if God had not pulled back the veil. And can I tell you tonight, it's in His grace and in His mercy that He spoke to us and He's willing to speak to us. And that's the only way that we can know who He is. Now, that's not just a sermon point. It's a fundamental truth that if we're ever going to know Him, we are dependent. You hanging in there?
Amen.
This is not just a sermon point. It's a truth that if we are ever going to know God, we are utterly dependent on Him revealing Himself.
Amen.
We're dependent on His revelation, His revealing of Himself. The term revelation, if you want to think about it this way, means God revealing Himself, His ways, His will, His word to us, but not just revealing it to us, but revealing it to us in a way that we can comprehend. That's what I meant a moment ago when I said God had to condescend. God had to come down to our level, if you will, in the context of what we're talking about. He had to come down to our level, and He had to reveal Himself to us in His word in a way that you can comprehend and that I can comprehend. This would be like a rocket scientist trying to get an ant to understand rocket science. God had to reveal Himself in such a way that we, in our limited understanding, have any concept of who God is. That's a big job. But He's done that. Now, God's revealed Himself to us, and this is Theology 101, but God has revealed Himself to us in two ways. He's revealed himself to us. He's spoken to us. He's pulled back the veil, made himself known to us in two ways. First, God has revealed himself to us by way of what we refer to as natural revelation. He makes himself known in his creation. He reveals himself to us in that which is created, that which he has made. We're familiar with that. Amen. He's revealed himself to us by way of natural revelation. Back over where we started in Acts 14, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. In Acts 14, verse 8, when he talks about this impotent man. Verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, the gods are come down to us. In verse 13, and the priest of Jupiter, which was before there, cried out and brought an oxen and garlands under the gates and would do sacrifice unto the people. When the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran among them, crying, sirs, why do you do these things? He goes on in verse 15, we are also are men of like passions and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things therein. And Paul refers to natural revelation. He says God is the one who's made these things. And so he refers to this. In Psalm 19:1, the psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. Heavens declare the knowledge of God, the glory of God. And of course, God's revelation of himself is so clear. Again, you got to remember, one of the reasons why we can't find him is because of our nature, because it's been corrupted, our intellect's been corrupted by sin. But the Bible says that when it comes to nature, that God's revelation of himself is so clear in nature that Paul says in Romans 1, every single person on earth is without excuse for not pursuing him. Because he is so clear, so evident, this revelation of himself in natural revelation is so clear and so evident that it leaves man without excuse. Look over in Romans 1. Many of you know it already, but we'll look there real quick. Romans chapter 1. God's revelation is so clear in creation that God says man is without excuse for rejecting the truth. Nobody's going to ever stand before God and say, I didn't know God is. Nobody's going to stand before the judge and say, I had no idea that you existed. Right. Paul says every person knows he exists because of the revelation of himself in the natural world, in a natural creation. Romans chapter 1, again, verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And the reason they're seen, or the reason we understand that God is, because of the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. And what a serious thought at the end of that verse. So that they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse for not pursuing the truth. For not searching after the truth. This is kind of off topic, but not really, and that is, I believe God's gracious and merciful, and I believe that any person who sees God in natural creation, sees that revelation in the natural world, as that natural creation or natural revelation has its effect and causes them to understand that God is, they may not know who he is, but they reach out to him in whatever form they can. God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. Searching after God, whatever it may be, God will reveal himself to them. God will send a missionary, send somebody. We certainly have evidence of that in the scriptures, don't we? We have one poor guy who just picked up a copy of the book of Isaiah, or at least a part of the book of Isaiah, out in the middle of the desert, bounced along in a chariot. God takes a man, Philip, out of a great revival up in Samaria, sends him out into the desert to reach one man who was searching. And so if we reach out to him as a product of natural revelation, then God will respond. In whatever way. It's what makes God so gracious and merciful. Now, we said that the sense of God is in every one of us, and so a person has to embrace that truth or reject it. And to reject it, a man must fight against that which is obvious to him. Now, think about this. The sense of God, the reality of God, the innate knowledge of God, not only is it stamped in their heart, but God says it's broadcasted across the natural world. So everything man sees agrees with that innate knowledge. Does that make sense? When he looks up into the sky, it agrees with that which God stamped in his heart. That I am. And when he sees the natural body, when he sees the way the world works, the solar system, the complexity of science and biology and mathematics and all those things, they all broadcast, they all speak to that which he knows within his heart. So that's the reason why God says, or Paul, God through Paul said, they are without excuse. Because all around them. It should be evident then why evolution is so important to lost man. Because evolution is an attempt to explain away that which is obvious. It's an attempt to explain away that which is speaking directly to that innate knowledge that's within them. If I can deny the creation of the natural world, then in their minds, they can deny God. And it's something, though, as long as evolution has been along, man still can't get rid of God. Because natural revelation or not, the innate knowledge of God is still in there. But that innate knowledge is spoken to, again, by the natural world or by creation. Again, that's the reason why evolution is so important, as they seek to fight against the way that the natural creation speaks to that innate knowledge that's within him. It's man's effort to fight against natural revelation. And it's why Paul says what he does in verses 20 through 32 in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that man continues down this path of evolution, trying to lower God and lower God, but yet they are at the same time without excuse. So there's no way for any person who's willing to embrace the knowledge of God to look at creation and not see him. If you're open to the innate knowledge of God that's within you, there's no way to look at the natural world and not see him. No way to explain the natural world apart from him. Now, the weakness, of course, again, we cover this in Institute all the time, but the weakness of natural revelation is that it only proclaims who God is. It only tells us that God is. It doesn't tell us who he is. Doesn't tell us how to know him. Doesn't tell us how to get in touch with him. Certainly doesn't tell us how to be saved. This is why when you meet one of these guys, you tell you, well, the Deer Woods, that's my church. That's where I go to find God. But you're not going to find God in the Deer Woods, all right? You might find the knowledge that he's there. And if you find the knowledge that he's there, you'll climb down out of your deer stand on Sunday and go to church where you can discover a little bit about who he is. But you can't find God, if you will, or know who he is in the Deer Woods or on a mountaintop or wherever it may be or in your fishing boat, because while natural revelation proclaims who he is, it doesn't tell us who he is. It proclaims that he exists. Matter of fact, it proclaims that he exists so loudly that we are without excuse. But again, it doesn't tell us who he is or how to know him. Certainly doesn't tell us how to be saved. God tells us in creation that he is, but if we're going to know him, he's got to speak to us. Amen? He's got to talk to us. He's got to speak to us. Right? And if you heard an audible voice in the Deer Woods, it was the guy down the next holler. It wasn't God, all right? But he has to speak to us if we're going to know him. Which leads us to the second way that God reveals himself to us. That's through special revelation, which is God speaking directly to us. Now, there's three ways in which God has spoken to man by way of special revelation. Special, again, in the sense that God intervenes into the natural world. God intervenes into the natural order of things, and he speaks to mankind. He pulls the veil back and talks to us. And God's done that in three ways. First, special revelation came to us by way of the audible voice of God. Came to mankind by way of the audible voice of God, along with signs and with wonders. And again, we don't need to turn to Genesis chapter 3, but we know that Adam and Eve before the fall experienced this, did they not? God spoke to them audibly, spoke to them directly. I can't imagine what that must have been like. We're going to find out one of these days. But I can imagine what that must have been like. Old Testament Israel never saw God, but they heard his voice. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look over there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. If I can ever get there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11 says, "And ye came near and stood," this is Moses speaking, "stood under the mountain And the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, and darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded to you before, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And so Israel heard the voice of God. They didn't see him, of course, but they heard his voice. Moses, probably more than any other man, heard directly from God, other than maybe Paul. There's nobody. I would say Moses even more so as far as the audible voice of God. Probably no one heard from God more than Moses did. And of course, matter of fact, Exodus 33 verse 11 is where it says that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. And so Moses heard the audible voice of God often and for extended periods of time. Remember, Moses would go up on the top of the mountain, stay there for a long time in the presence of God, hearing the voice of God. So he probably heard more than anyone. But the reality is, though the charismatics talk today, every charismatic's, you know, got a word. God's spoken to every charismatic. They've all got a vision. They've all been told something. They've all experienced the voice of God in their life. But the reality is, even in the scriptures, very few people ever heard the audible voice of God. There wasn't very many people that God spoke directly to. They're just a handful of people. Out of all the people, the scriptures, and all the people running around in Old Testament times, there's only a handful of people that God actually ever spoke to. You would think, listening to the charismatic crowd, you would think that God just went around talking to everybody. But there's only a handful of people who ever heard God's audible voice. But those who heard directly from God through special revelation, their job, of course, was then to teach the people what they heard. So those who heard were to direct. Of course, the problem with this is, the problem with this kind of direct, this type of revelation, the problem with the audible voice of God, or depending on the audible voice of God for our knowledge, is that it's hard to authenticate. Yeah, right. True, and it's hard to authenticate. Well, you know, if I got up here tonight and said, well, hopefully you all would be smart enough to know that if I said to you, I was sitting in the office today and I heard the audible voice of God, and God said we should do this, hopefully you would think, well, he's lost his mind, all right? But if this was during this time period, the problem with the audible voice of God, as much as we think it would be, come on, you never thought to yourself, I wish God would just talk to me and tell me what he wants me to do. But the trouble is, it's hard to authenticate. Right. Hard to authenticate what someone says they heard. Right. Hard to authenticate what someone said God told them. What someone said God told them that we should do. It's hard to authenticate that to find out if it's real or not. Look over in Exodus 4. Exodus 4. How do you authenticate what someone claims someone told them? Exodus chapter 4, even Moses faced this dilemma. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, and Moses answered and said, talking to the Lord, he said, but behold, they will not what? They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Well, how do you authenticate that? I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? Even Moses probably heard more from God directly than any man. But yet even Moses faced the dilemma about how do you authenticate what someone says God told them. And so to help with this, of course, God revealed himself in Exodus 4 verses 1 through 8. Of course, we have the serpent and all that Moses did. I think most of you understand that. So to help this, God revealed himself through signs and wonders, as Moses did. The serpent turns into a serpent, all the things that Moses did, the plagues and all the other things that God used to authenticate this. And so before the New Testament was even written or completed, we see even in the Old Testament, we see signs and wonders as a way of authenticating the messenger. Of course, it was through the signs and the wonders that God said, this guy's telling the truth because of this. But even then, this is the problem with signs and wonders. This is the problem, again, with the charismatic crowd and this drive for signs and wonders. And that is that, first of all, it's hard to authenticate. But secondly, even if there's some form of authentication, signs can still be imitated. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. The reason why God established what it says in Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandment. So God established this thing where he said, if someone comes unto you and does a sign or wonder, no matter how miraculous it is, it's got to line up with the truth that we know. And if it doesn't line up with the truth that we know, then we believe the truth and not the sign. We believe the truth and not the wonder. So the first way God revealed himself to us through special revelation was through the audible voice of God and by signs and wonders. But then the second way God revealed himself to us was by the way, a very special revelation. When he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to walk among us. When he sent his son to become a man and take upon himself flesh and walk among us. In John chapter 1, then the word became what?
Flesh
and walked among us. We beheld him, didn't we? First John says. John says, we beheld him. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. And so God revealed himself. And through Jesus Christ, we have the perfect revelation of God. Because he is God. So we have the perfect revelation of who he is. The record of Jesus, we see the perfect living revelation of God to man. In Christ, we see what God wants us to know about him. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is Christ isn't here anymore. He's not walking among us. He's in heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And so he's not here for us to observe or to see. And so that's a problem. And that brings us to the third way that God's revealed himself to us through special revelation. And that is that God had to establish a permanent, accurate, trustworthy way in which to reveal himself to us. Signs and wonders were a stopgap, but they can be imitated. Jesus is ascended up into glory, so he's not here for us to see anymore. We don't hear the audible voice of God, and even if we'd have been in the Old Testament, God didn't speak to very many people. And so God had to establish a permanent, accurate, trustworthy way in which to reveal himself to man. Not just to the Old Testament saints, not just in the day of Christ, but until this age ends, God had to find some way to speak to us. That better, accurate, permanent way, as we know, is through the Word of God.
Amen.
It's through our Bible. It's the permanent way that God has made to communicate with us until this age ends. One of these days, we're going to sit at his feet in heaven.
Amen.
And we're going to see the living Word. But until that day comes, God has revealed all that he wants us to know to the hearts and the minds of 40 godly men who then inspired and guided them in writing down the revelation that makes up the 66 books of our Bible. Look over in 2 Peter. We're almost done. 2 Peter. God used these 40 men of old, Peter says, through which he penned down this permanent, trustworthy way in which we can authenticate what we hear, through which we can understand what God wants us to know. And this is so true that it is the only sure way that we can know what he wants us to know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Of course, we're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter was one of the men who were there. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Verse 19, we've preached on this passage before. Verse 19, Peter says, I was on the mountain. I heard the voice of God. He saw Christ. He heard God the Father speak. But it's a shocking thing to some people in verse 19 that Paul says, but we have something better.
Right.
You think, well, what could be better than hearing the voice of God? What could be better than to be present on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter says what's better is we have a sure word of prophecy against which we can test everything that we hear. We can test every supposed sign. We can test every supposed miracle. We can test every message that we hear, every doctrine that we hear, every idea of man that we hear, every idea of so-called science that we hear. We can test it against God's word because it's sure. Amen. The sure word of prophecy. It's sure because these men wrote as they were led by God, and because I can now take those words of this book and test every message. You know, the test of a message is not whether or not I like what it says. The test of a message is, does it line up with the sure word of prophecy? And let me add this. I can't get past this without at least kicking this dog. And that is, this is what's so wicked about this modern version mess and people casting doubt on the trustworthiness of God's word. Many of them have no concept of all this translational stuff, have no concepts of manuscripts and how all this works, but yet they feel themselves wise enough and intellectual enough to critique God's word. And all they're doing is accomplishing one thing, and that is to cast doubt on the trustworthiness of the sure word of God. Here's a thought. How about just having faith that God is capable of preserving his word and a translation that so the average working guy who has no clue of Greek can come home, pick up a Bible and read, "Thus saith the Lord," and with confidence say, "Every word in this book is as God intended."
Amen.
How much better is it to go, "Well, you know, you can't trust this, and in this manuscript it should have been that, and it should have been this over here." And then you have Baptist preachers and people who get on board because they want to sound intellectual. They want to sound wise and join in discrediting God's word. That's wicked.
Amen.
Absolutely,
yes,
wicked.
Amen.
I'm pretty confident God's not going to hold anybody. God's going to hold everybody accountable who casts doubt on his word.
Right.
Seeking to destroy the sure word of prophecy. Since God gave these men these words and guided their writing, I have everything I need. Everything that God wants me to know. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, it's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. It's good for instruction. And here's why God gave it to us. So that the man of God might be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that we might have everything we need to know. To do whatever it is God leads us to do. Whatever God's will is for us. The opposite of that, which some Christians take, is, well, you can't really be sure. You can't really be confident. This word should have been this, and this word was not in the better manuscripts. What a wonderfully edifying message to tell a Bible study or in a sermon or on Facebook or someplace. Well, you know, yeah, I do know. God said we have a more sure word of prophecy, and my God's big enough to preserve his word.
Amen.
Because I could have never understood why, if God can preserve it in Greek and Hebrew, why on earth he can't preserve it in English? It's too hard a language, I guess. This is why the devil has sought to create so much confusion. That's why he has his chorus, his choir members who jump in, "Well, you know, yea, hath God said." Are you sure that God has said? Last verse, Psalm 12, look over there. We'll get into this more detail later. Don't get me ranting now. We're already out of time. Psalm 12. You know what we were talking about under foreknowledge and election? And we were talking about the fact that if you're going to embrace foreknowledge and election and predestination like the Calvinist does, you have to mess with the wording. Well, it's not the world. It's the world of the elect. It's not all men. It's all men of the elect. It's not whosoever. It's whosoever of the elect. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says this. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, that verse is pretty clear, unless you're too intellectual to believe it. It's pretty clear. But what we have to do now is tweak. Well, you know, it talks about preserving. He's not about preserving it in the Greek manuscripts or in the family of this family of Greek manuscripts or that family of Greek. Aren't you glad God's big enough that I don't have to search through hundreds of manuscripts?
Amen.
And 25 English versions to try to piece together God's word, which is, if you don't believe in preservation, is exactly what you believe. You imagine taking a new convert and saying, well, here's your Bible, but you need this one, and you need this one, and you need this one.
That's right.
If you're really going to understand God's word. And if you don't understand Greek, the best thing that you can hope for is just to feed off the top.
Right.
If you think I'm making this up, this is exactly what they say. This is exactly what they think. If you don't understand Greek, then the best you can do is have a surface understanding. Leave it to the experts, and we'll tell you what God says. As I've said countless times, and I'm done, I don't want anybody telling me what God says. Just give me God's word, and I'll figure it out. I'm glad God gives us teachers and preachers and so forth to help us and to help us to study. But at the end of the day, what I need is God's word.
That's right.
A sure word of prophecy that I can know what God has to say to me. Don't tell me, oh, God's word's been preserved. You just have to have 20 translations. Well, yeah, God's word's been preserved. You just need this family of manuscripts or that family of manuscripts. You combine that with your 25 English translations, and then you'll have God's word. I'm not the brightest crayon in the box, but I'm not dumb enough to believe that. I'm thankful tonight that God's big enough to preserve it for us. You know why? Because I have an innate knowledge to know him.
That's
right. And that innate knowledge to know him is what drives me to find out who he is.
Amen.
I can't find him out based on my own wisdom and intellect. I can see that he is in the natural world, but I can't know him. My only hope is that God will condescend, pull back the curtain, and talk to me. And the only way I can know what he's saying is through his book.
Right.
So don't take it away from me.
That's right.
By trying to destroy my trust in it.
Yeah.
By trying to destroy my absolute 100% confidence in God's ability to preserve his word. You know why? Because it's the only hope I got.
Yeah.
If I'm ever going to know him. We ought to be thankful for his word.
Amen.
We ought to be thankful that he has brought it down to us through preservation so that we might know him and understand him. We don't worship the book.
Right.
We worship the God of the book.
That's right.
But we ought to be thankful for the book. Amen. So that we might know the God of the book.
Amen.
Because without that, we would be desperately hopeless. Amen?
Amen?
Because there's no other way we can find him.
Right.
Some people think their brains are big enough to find him and understand him. Some people think their brains are big enough to fix God's word.
Right.
The best thing to do is just trust it. He's preserved his word from this generation to the next. What we need to do is study it. Find out what he wants us to do. Serve him. Live for him. And thank God that he was gracious enough to pull back the curtain.
That's right.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.